I should like to call your attention this afternoon to that incident in the life and the history of the early church, which is recorded in the 12th chapter of the Book of the Acts of the Apostles, which has been read to us. It is, of course, one complete incident in itself, but if you want one particular verse to concentrate on, I would select verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church and to God for him. What we have here, of course, is an account of the persecution, one of the early persecutions suffered, endured by the infant Christian church. That in itself is something of very great significance and importance. There are people who, because of their ignorance, imagine that Christianity had been in favor with the vast majority of mankind until this present century. That, of course, is a complete fallacy. The church and her message were persecuted right from the very beginning. There is nothing new in opposition to the church and to the Christian faith. Here, then, I say we have something that should give a real message to all of us who are concerned about the state of the church and her future at this present time. You see, here the church was fighting for her very life, and I believe that that is the case once more. In spite of certain notable exceptions, the cause of Christ, the cause of the church, is in great jeopardy at the present time, speaking generally of the whole world. There are forces and powers which hate our Lord and hate his cause, and are doing their utmost to exterminate it and to put an end to it. And so the great question for us is to discover, what have we got to do at a time like this? How is the church to comport and to conduct herself in such a situation? And what is true, of course, of the church is equally true of the individual Christian as a member of the church. It's not easy to be a Christian today. Any Christian will of necessity receive a good deal of persecution. Doesn't matter what you are, nor what your work, what your profession may be. The true Christian is always persecuted. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, saying, "Yea, all that are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So here I say we have an answer to our modern problem. How are we to face these forces that are set against us? What is the church to do to maintain her witness and to go on into the future? Well, I believe, as I'm going to show you, that we are given the only true answer here. Unfortunately, there are many inside the church who, instead of looking at what we are told here, turn to their own ideas and devices and thoughts, and in my opinion, waste a good deal of time and of energy. It's so foolish, because here we are told how the Christian church succeeded at the beginning. There she was, there were but a handful of people, nobody notable among them, just ordinary people, with a great pagan world set against them, and powerful forces arrayed against them. But they succeeded, and they triumphed, and they prevailed. And within some 3 centuries, the despised sect became the official religion of the great Roman Empire. How did they do it? Surely the essence of wisdom for us is to turn back and to discover how these people who constituted the early church fought and triumphed and prevailed. And I think you'll find that at all similar periods in the long history of the church, she has always succeeded when she's gone back to this primitive apostolic pattern. But I say the tragedy is that many in the church are no longer doing this. They're aware of the danger, they're fearful of the future, so they resort to desperate means and methods to try to maintain the work and to attract the world. They turn to entertainment, more and more singing and entertainment, some of them even dancing, introducing drama, all kinds of expedients designed to attract and win people. Well, according to this record, all that is quite wrong and doomed to certain failure. What are we to do? Well, let me put it like this to you. The first thing we have to do is to realize the character of these powers and forces that are set against us. That's always the first thing to do. It's always a wise thing to assess the character and the power of the opposition and of the enemy. A wise general or a marshal in an army always does that. Analyze the strength and the condition and the power of the enemy. And here the thing is quite plain. You notice that we are told that the trouble began in this way. Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Why did he do so? There was no reason at all. Nothing whatsoever should have led to this. The church consisted of harmless people, law-abiding citizens, people who were doing good. And yet this man stretched forth his hands and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. No reason whatsoever. You know, my friends, the opposition to the Christian faith is always irrational. Why do they make such fun of Christianity on the television and the wireless? Why is this considered to be clever? It's quite irrational. There is no reason for it, as there wasn't here at the beginning. And then we are told that because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. You see, subject to popular applause, these men who oppose Christianity, these great forces, they're powerful and they're popular, and yet they're very sensitive to public applause. They want to please people. They want to be popular. This is always a characteristic of those who are opposed to the faith. And you notice this King Herod, he seems to epitomize in himself all the characteristics of the powers and the forces that are opposed to the church today as it has been throughout the centuries. Did you notice what we were told towards the end of the chapter? That Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, and they came with one accord to him and desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And then we read this, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. Now that's typical. We've seen that. Some of us are old enough to remember a man called Hitler. And he, in his opposition to the church, was always making these orations. But this is the world today that's opposed to the church. Great in pomp and circumstance, boasting of its authority, its learning, its power, and delivering its pompous orations, and causing people to tremble and to fear. But you see, my friends, instead of fearing, look at this enemy and examine him, and look behind the pomp and the royal apparel and all the apparent appearance of greatness and invincibility. And this is what you'll find. It's very interesting. These powers that seem to be so confident against us are really very nervous of us and very frightened of us. Well, where do you find that, sir? Someone, will I find it here? We are told that because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. But he didn't kill him immediately. I read like this. I read in brackets in verse 3. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, this is a most interesting point. This dictator, this monster, this opponent of the faith, King Herod, he'd taken James and he'd put him to death. Then he arrests Peter. Now, why didn't he kill him? Well, we are told why. He didn't kill him because it was a custom among the Jews that during these days round about Easter, no one was to be put to death. That's why we are told these were the days of unleavened bread. So instead of killing Peter immediately, he threw him into prison, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people and to put him to death. But this is the interesting thing. He put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him. You realize what that means? A quaternion of soldiers means 4 soldiers. And what actually happened was this. Peter was always guarded by 4 soldiers. And they did duty for a number of hours, then were replaced by another 4. And indeed, he was looked after by 4 lots of 4 soldiers, guarding him and keeping him. And in addition, you remember, we were told that there were massive iron gates and that he was bound with chains to 2 soldiers and that there were keepers keeping the door of the prison. Well, now, this is what's interesting. Why all these precautions? Peter was an ordinary man. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a soldier. He'd got no sword. He'd got no armaments. He'd got nothing at all to defend himself. These Christians were simple, helpless people. And yet you notice the elaborate precautions that this king takes to keep this man and to prevent his disappearing. Now, why is this? Well, the answer, you see, is quite simple. He was afraid of Peter. He was afraid of Christianity. Though these Christians were so helpless and so weak, these mighty powers that had all the resources on their sides were trembling with fear. Why was it? Well, the earlier chapters answer the question. These Christians had a curious habit of disappearing out of prisons in a miraculous manner. And the result was that these great tyrants and opposing forces were afraid of them and wondering what was happening to them. And my friends, I remind you of this for our comfort this afternoon. The world is loud and boasting and apparently triumphant. But you know, the fact is, it's still afraid of the Christian faith. I believe that that's why it persecutes as it does. It's afraid of us. They have a feeling within them that they're facing something that is greater than all their power. You remember how we are told that Mary, Queen of Scots, was much more frightened of the prayers of John Knox than she was of the English army. That's the principle. Now, let's not be afraid, therefore, of all that's set against us. So many timid Christians at the present time say, oh, the outlook is so terrible. What can we do? Look at the television and the wireless and the books and the journals and the articles and the scientists and the great people. They're all against us. What can we do? Well, the first thing I say to you is this, don't be afraid of them. Don't quake, don't tremble. Ultimately, they're afraid of you, and they show it in most extraordinary manners. But come, let's go beyond that. That's purely negative. What did the church actually do? Now, I've already said that the danger today is to jump in a frantic manner at all sorts and kinds of expedients. You see it happening, trying to make the church popular, trying to entertain the people, trying to entice them. That's not the way. Our ultimate weapon is the one that we read of in verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made of the church without ceasing unto God for him. Now, we are to go on preaching. We are to go on doing our work. But our ultimate hope lies in prayer. This is the ultimate weapon of the church. And until she returns to this, she will not succeed. In this present century, we've seen the church doing almost everything to maintain the cause and to attract the people. But the statistics alone prove that it's not succeeding. There is only one way, and the church must come back to this. These people had enough sense to see this. The contest was unequal. They, as I say, were unimportant. They were helpless. And all the powers were against them. So they didn't call a conference. They didn't organize some kind of opposition. They realized immediately that there was only one hope for them, and that was in God. So the moment they heard that Peter had been arrested and thrown into prison, they began to pray for him without ceasing. Very well, but someone may say, that's all very well, you Christian people, that's what you tend to do. Whenever there's a problem or a difficulty, you say, let's pray about it. And we do pray, and nothing happens. And so they become discouraged. And I agree, this question of prayer is not a simple one. It's not an easy one. There is a lot of glib, easy talk about prayer, which is unintelligent. Prayer is one of the greatest tasks that the Christian ever undertakes. Prayer can be a very difficult subject. And I want this afternoon just to deal with two aspects of this problem of prayer. When you talk about prayer to people, they generally ask two questions. The first one is this: how does God answer prayer? And the second one, when does God answer prayer? You probably ask that question many times. You've been praying for someone or praying for yourself. And this is the question you ask: how does God answer prayer? And then, when does God answer prayer? I've been praying for a long time, you say. When does God answer prayer? Well, now let's look at these two questions briefly. How does God answer prayer? How did he answer the prayer of the early church when Peter was thrown into prison? And I imagine someone saying, well, it's a ridiculous question to ask. The answer is so obvious. God answered the prayer of the church by working that miracle, sending the angel and delivering people in that miraculous manner. Well, of course, you're right in saying that, but before God did that, he did something else, which to me is equally wonderful and equally remarkable. And in personal experience, it's one of the most precious things of all. I wonder whether you've ever noticed it when you've read this chapter. Before the angel came and awakened Peter and so on, God had already partially answered the prayer of the church. Well, why was that, you said? Well, here it is. Verse 6. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. What is the significance of that? Well, this is a glorious lesson, and it's as true today, my friends, as it has ever been. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping. When was this? Well, the details we've been given have already answered the question. I've reminded you that these are the days were the days of unleavened bread, and that Herod hadn't killed Peter immediately because of this custom, this rule, this law, that nobody was to be put to death during those days. So Herod had thrown him into prison and had guarded him with the four quaternions of soldiers, intending after Easter to bring him forth and to bring him and to put him to death, when Herod would have brought him forth. In other words, this night was the last night of the days of unleavened bread. The time had now come when Herod could have brought Peter forth, made a public display of him, and put him to death. And what I'm told here is this, that very last night, Peter was sleeping like a newborn babe between the two soldiers. Now, my friends, I want to ask you a simple question. Is this, would you have behaved like Peter in like circumstances? You see, Peter was a Jew, and Peter, like every other Jew, knew perfectly well about this rule concerning the days of unleavened bread. So that Peter there in prison, he knew that he was still alive simply because it happened to be the days of unleavened bread. And he knew as well as everybody else when the days of unleavened bread began and when they ended. So this particular night, he knew that it was the last night he was going to be here on earth. The next day, the king would be at liberty to take him forth and to put him to death. Yet in spite of knowing that, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers. And indeed, we are told that when the angel came, he had to smite Peter on the side to wake him up. He was sleeping so soundly. Now, here's my question. If you knew for certain that this was your last day on earth, and that you were to die tomorrow morning, would you be sleeping soundly like Peter did? This is the question. But that leads to another question. How was Peter able to do this? And you know, my friends, there's only one answer. God was answering the prayer of the church. And God was giving him this sleep, this blessed peace. Now, the Bible, you know, is full of this kind of thing. God answers our prayers in apparently simple manners. It isn't always the great and the striking miracle. He does it in this kind of way. And the psalmists, they knew about this. Listen to this out of Psalm 3. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Listen. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Now, everybody can lie down. That's not the problem, is it? We can all go to bed. But the problem is, can you sleep when you've gone to bed? The psalmist says, I laid me down and I slept. Oh, this is God. This is God. And then, you see, he becomes still more bold in Psalm 4. He says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Now this is how God acts. Thou givest thy beloved sleep, or thou givest thy beloved in sleep. God can enable us to sleep. He can give us this amazing peace. And you remember the story of those great Protestant martyrs, Latimer and Ridley. The same thing happened to them. We are told that the morning when Latimer and Ridley were brought forth to be burnt at the stake, they were sleeping so soundly that they, in the same manner, had to be awakened. This is God giving us this peace and this rest. Now, my dear friends, we are living in difficult and in trying days. The whole world is against us, and the whole world is collapsing round and about us. Or you may have some personal problem, some grievous burden that you're bearing, and it's a strain on you and on your nerves, and you can't sleep. The answer to that, the antidote to that, is to pray to God. The Apostle Paul puts it like this, in nothing be anxious, and it's an all-inclusive word, in nothing be anxious, but in all things, again, comprehensive, though hell be against you, in all things, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What's the answer? Well, it isn't always the particular answer you required and expected, but an invariable answer is this. If you do what Paul says, then the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your heart and mind in the knowledge of Christ Jesus your Lord. You're not told that you'll have the particular answer, but you are promised that you'll know a peace that passeth all understanding. You'll be amazed at yourself. I remember reading a few years back about one of the generals of the Salvation Army. I think it was General Carpenter. He and his wife had only had one child, a daughter, a beautiful, a lovely girl. And in her teens, she was taken desperately ill. And they, of course, began to pray for her recovery. And they went on praying. And the doctors came, and the report was worse almost every visit. She was obviously dying. And they went on praying intensely and earnestly for her recovery. And this had gone on for months. One morning, they both got up and they knelt by the side of the bed to pray again. And suddenly, they both felt that they could no longer pray for her recovery. They were aware of a peace that they'd never known in their lives, and a rest, and a tranquility. And at first, they wondered what it was. Were they overtired? Were they exhausted? Were they losing their faith? But suddenly they came to the realization, and I believe it was Mrs. Carpenter who said to the general, she said, "You know what it is?" He said, "No." She said, "This is the peace of God that passeth all understanding." They didn't know. The girl was taken. She went to her eternal home, but they were enjoying perfect rest and peace. That's what we read here in this simple manner. Never skip any details in your Bibles, my dear friends. Though the thing may be in brackets, then were the days of unleavened bread. It's put in because it's got a message there. There's a purpose in recording this, and this is what it's telling us, that though Peter knew for certain in his own mind that this was to be his last night on the face of this earth, he was sleeping like a newborn babe, and the angel has to arouse him before he can take him to liberty. Do you know anything about the peace of God that passeth all understanding? Pray to God. Now, this is the beginning of the answer to the prayer of the early church. But then, of course, we go on to this very dramatic and miraculous happening. How the angel came and awoke Peter, and Peter got up and put on his sandals and so on, and marches out of the prison to liberty. But wait a minute, there are some very interesting and important details here again. We stand to stop at the miracle, don't we? And just remember this miraculous happening. But there are some other very interesting sidelights here. You ask the question, how does God answer prayer? Well, my first answer is this. When God answers prayer, he does it in a manner that even an apostle is shocked and can't believe it. Let me read the words to you. The angel said unto Peter, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. There is Peter walking down the corridor behind that angel, and what's he saying to himself? Well, what he's saying is this. He said, "Of course, this is not actually happening to me. I am not literally at liberty and walking down a corridor behind an angel. That can't happen. It's impossible. I'm guarded by four quaternions of soldiers. I'm chained to a soldier on each side. I must be seeing things. I must be having a vision." He thought he saw a vision. When God answers prayer, he even amazes a leading apostle. He shocks him. You know, our troubled Christian people is we don't believe in God. We say we do, but we don't really believe in him. If you really believe in God, nothing is impossible. But to Peter, this was apparently impossible. He wist not, but thought. He saw an angel. He couldn't believe it. It was so marvelous. But let's be fair to Peter. He was not the only one who was shocked and taken in unbelief. Let me go on with the record. I read here that when they were past the first and the second ward, they came into the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. Yes, this is all miraculous. And they went out and passed through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, at last he realized that it was true. Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jews. At last he realized that it was true, and that he'd been guilty of lack of faith and of unbelief. But go on. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. She ran into the church that was praying for Peter. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." They thought the poor girl had become mad. She said, "Peter's knocking at the gate." They said, "You're mad. It's impossible." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." Now, this is what we've got to grasp. These people to whom Rhoda gave the report were the early church that were praying for Peter. These are the people, we are told in verse 5, that began to make prayer for him without ceasing. And yet, when they are told that Peter is at the gate, they can't believe it. They say, "You're mad, or you must have seen his angel." But then, you see, Peter continued knocking, and they, when they had opened the door and saw him, were astonished. This is how God answers prayer. He answers it in such a manner that his best praying people simply cannot believe it. Now, I could tell you stories of how this has been exemplified in the long history of the church throughout the running centuries. My dear friends, our greatest need is to have faith in God. We are so frightened of these people that are against us, frightened of all these isms that are around and about us, that we don't believe in the living God, the acting God, the God who intervenes, the God who can rout our enemies and cause them to vanish like the morning mist. So the message for us, I believe, is this. We've already been singing it in the hymn of John Newton. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Have you got this faith in God? People say, "Oh, well, I've read about revivals in past centuries, but surely that can't happen now, in the 20th century. With all our sophistication and learning, that can't happen now." God is still the same, my friend. He cannot change. Have faith in God. Believe in the impossible. Well, I've already partly quoted what was said by that great originator, in a sense, of the whole missionary movement. Ask great things of God. Expect great things of God. Are you so fearful about the present condition, the dwindling congregations, the powers that are against us, that you just wring your hands and feel it's all hopeless? Do you agree with these people who say we're living in the post-Christian era and that the church is virtually finished? The answer to all that is, expect great things from God. Expect the impossible from God. William Carey reminds you of that. Expect great things from God, and then ask him and expect them. With God, nothing shall be impossible. This is how the church succeeds. And until we come back to this, there is no hope. We must realize that our God is the God of the impossible. But let me say just a word about the second aspect of the question. When does God answer prayer? And this again has perplexed many people, as I've already said. I've been praying for so long, many a person says, but nothing seems to happen. When does God answer prayer? I'm only going to give one answer this afternoon. It's the one that's in this chapter. Sometimes God doesn't answer prayer until the very last moment. The very last moment. Here is our story. Peter is arrested. He's thrown into prison. And the moment that happened, the church began to pray for him. And they went on praying. But Peter, you see, was not delivered until the very last moment. When Herod would have brought him forth, it was then that the miracle happened and Peter was delivered. So we're entitled to ask a question with reverence. Why did God behave in this manner? God could have brought Peter to liberty the very first night. The God who delivered him at the last moment could have delivered him at the first moment, but he didn't do so. And you'll find as you read the history of the Bible that this is very often the case, that nothing happens until you are almost at the point of despair and almost at the point of giving in and giving up. Then God acts, but not until then. Why does he do this? Well, I think there are many answers to that question. One is that God is concerned about training us and developing us and developing our faith. You know, God is our Father, and he behaves with respect to us as a natural father does with regard to a little child. If you always carry that infant child of yours, he'll never be able to walk. A day comes when you've got to put him on his feet and allow him to stumble and perhaps to fall and pick him up. That's the way his muscles are strengthened and he learns to coordinate his movements. And God is like that with us. God tests us. We like to see our children developing and we test them. And God tests us. You see, it's one thing when everything's going well and the sun is shining and your family is with you and you're enjoying good health. It's one thing then to make bold statements and you seem to have great faith. But the question is, have you got equal faith when things begin to go wrong? Have you got the same faith when you're lying on your back in bed in a hospital? Have you got the same faith when you know you've got to have an operation out of which you may not recover the next morning? This is when the test of faith comes. It's very easy to speak, isn't it, and to speak boldly. But it is the test that shows the value and the strength of our faith. And God does test us. There is no question of this. You take the classical example of Job. God allowed the devil to tempt Job. The devil said, oh, this man is a godly man and he believes in you because everything's going so well. He's a wealthy man. He's got a number of children and he's very prosperous. You just take away his children and his goods and his possession and you'll soon find that he hasn't got much belief in you. So God allowed the devil to test him, even to the extent of giving him that horrible disease of his skin, you remember. God tests us in order that our faith may be examined, and it's all for our good. Our faith does need to be examined. And as I say, in addition to testing us, he's concerned about developing us and strengthening us. And it's when you pass through experiences like this, your faith begins to grow. You prove God. You discover that what he said is true, that these are not idle fairy tales, but that the word of God is sure, that his promises are always sure. It's as you discover these things in experience that your faith grows and develops and increases, and you end by believing the very impossible itself. Well, these are some of the reasons. But you know, I believe that the special reason in this particular case that we are dealing with in Acts 12, I believe the explanation here was something slightly different, and it's of great encouragement at this present time. Why didn't God release Peter the first night? Why does he wait until the end of the days of unleavened bread? The very morning when Peter was to be brought forth to death. And there's only one answer. It was that God might make the discomfiture of this cruel tyrant plain and clear and obvious to everybody. Look at it like this. I like to imagine and to think of what was happening in the court of King Herod this last night when Peter was sleeping so soundly between the two soldiers. And this is what I see happening. The king had made a great banquet, and there were all gathered together all the courtiers and the sycophants. And, of course, at a given point in the banquet, the king got up and delivered one of his famous orations to them. What was the theme of the oration on this occasion? Well, it was undoubtedly this matter. You see, these Christians had come into being. This so-called sect of the Nazarenes. These ridiculous little people, these ignoramuses, that believed that a man called Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter, was the eternal Son of God. This ridiculous nonsense. These people who believed that when that felon was crucified and died on a cross in a place called Calvary, that this somehow was making atonement for people's sins. This nonsensical teaching that this Jesus, who thus had died a felon's death and had been buried in a grave, had literally risen in the body from the grave. This nonsense that only credulous, ignorant, contemptible people could possibly believe. But they were a nuisance, because other ignorant people were listening to them and were following them, and the number was increasing, and the church was growing and developing. The time has come, he said, for us to put this to an end. And then he said he'd got a great and an important announcement to make for them. He said, recently, you know, I arrested one of them, a man called James, and I put him to death. But now, listen, he said, I've now got the real ringleader, a man called Peter. I've arrested him. I couldn't put him to death because of the days of unleavened bread. But as you know, they all end tonight. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to bring him forth to you. Now, we are going to put an end to this nonsense once and forever. Here is the leader, the ringleader. He's a bold fellow. He's bolder than all the rest. Peter, I'm going to bring him out tomorrow morning in the sight of the whole populace. I'll send my men to make the announcement and gather the crowd together, and we'll show him this supposed leader, this child of God, this one who says he believes in a person who's risen from the dead, this one who says that he believes in a God who answers prayer. We'll see the value of all this. And he waxed eloquent. And I can hear the cheering and the loud and prolonged applause. They probably rose to their feet, as they do in these modern conferences, and gave him a great acclamation. They'd never heard such an oration. Marvelous. The end of Christianity. God allowed him to do all that. He allowed him to inflate the balloon until it was almost filling the world. And then, when it had reached its maximum, God simply pricked the bubble, and the whole thing collapsed. You know, this is what I call divine humor. This is the way that God ridicules these infidels and skeptics. Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, said this was the end of his story, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God, and not of a man. And he received the adulation and the acclamation. He was ready to be regarded as a God, like modern man does. Man doesn't need God because he's so wonderful. And God allows these enemies to inflate themselves. They said, it is the voice of a God, and not of a man. And he was there swelling with pride. And immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That's the end of him. You notice the contrast? But the word of God grew and multiplied. The enemy is disgraced, he's humbled, he's humiliated before his own admirers. the ones who laugh and scoff in derision at this blessed message, are thus brought to naught. God sometimes delays the answer in order that the final defeat and exposure and discomfiture of the arrogant enemy may be exposed before the whole world and brought to nothing. That's the answer. That's what happened at the resurrection. That's what's been happening throughout the running centuries. I started by saying that we're living in dark and difficult days for the Christian church, and we are. And there are many poor Christians who are filled with pessimism and hopelessness and despair. My dear friend, read your Bible. Read the history of the Christian church. This isn't the first time things have been like this. Go back and read of the state of the church and the world immediately prior to the Protestant Reformation. Roman Catholicism was in full sway. The gospel was completely hidden. The people were in ignorance. And Christianity seemed to be coming to an end suddenly, unexpectedly. God raised up one man, Martin Luther, and shook that church, and she's still shaking. And a great reformation and revival came into being. About 250 years ago, the state of this country, from the Christian and religious standpoint, was almost hopeless. Here in Wales and in England, the churches were empty. You had drunken parsons and so on. It was gross darkness. It was the gin age. Vice was rampant. Drunkenness, alcoholism. There it was. And the cause of Christianity seemed to be completely hopeless. Suddenly, when all was finished, God raised a man like Howell Harris in a little hamlet called Trevecca, or Daniel Rowland in Llangethel. And a great and a mighty revival came. And so it was in England with Whitfield and the Wesleys. So it has continued to be throughout the running centuries. My friends, this is the way we face the present position. We mustn't use our own cleverness and ingenuity and think that by dancing before people or miming the gospel or having drama, we mustn't believe this modern idea that man is incapable of receiving the word of God. He is by nature. But the Spirit can enlighten him. And what we need is the Spirit of enlightening. We must pray God to shower his Spirit upon us. And in the power of the Spirit, the ignoramuses will be able to believe. And the church will revive. And great and amazing and glorious things will yet happen in the church of God. Well, now, that's the message of this chapter. It's a perfect parallel with our present position. So I end by repeating the same words again. Have faith in God. Do this for the church in general. Do this with regard to your own personal problem. God is pledged to answer our petitions, not always in the way we expect, but he will answer. It may be that your answer will be that which came to General Carpenter and his wife, or that which Peter had when he was still in prison. But there's nothing more glorious in this world than the peace of God which passeth all understanding. If you have that, though hell is let loose against you, though you're dying, it doesn't matter. You will know this blessed, perfect peace which the world can neither give nor ever take away. Have faith in God, my dear friends. The arm of flesh will fail you, however you use it. With your cleverness, your organization, your psychological understanding of the modern man, it'll all fail you. This is God's way. It's God's church, and he maintains it in his own power and in his own way. And our first duty is to pray to God without ceasing for a mighty revival and reawakening. And I have little doubt that when it does come, we will be the first people to be surprised, even as Peter was and as the early church was. Doesn't matter. In spite of our ignorance and our lack of faith and our frailty, God will vindicate his own cause. And it'll go on until all his people are safely gathered in, and Christ will come and will reign from shore to shore, and we shall know and enjoy that everlasting glory which God has prepared for his people. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray thee to pardon our unbelief, our little faith. We are amazed, O Lord, at thy patience with us. But we rest on this knowledge that the church is thine. Thou wilt never forsake her, and thou wilt bring thy purposes to pass. We thank thee for these shocks thou dost administer to us individually and collectively from time to time. We thank thee, looking back, O Lord, even for the delays in the answer. We thank thee for every lesson thou hast ever taught us by keeping us waiting. O God, increase our faith, enlarge our expectation, and may the day come when we shall indeed be shocked and amazed at the glory and the might of thy power. Great God, we worship thee, we bow before thee, and we ascribe unto thee and unto thee alone all praise and honor and glory, in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.